I read the account of a forest ranger who was making his rounds in a remote part of a wooded reserve when he came across a rather disheveled, unkempt man sitting at a makeshift campfire. And as the ranger got closer and looked, he was surprised to see the man eating a fish and also eating a bald eagle. The man was put under arrest, put in jail, eventually came to trial for the crime. And when he was before the judge asked him, "Don't you know that eating a bald eagle is a federal offense?" And the man replied, "Yes, I do, Judge, but if you will let me argue my case, I'll explain exactly what happened." So the judge said, "Well, go ahead and proceed." So the man went on to tell the story. He said, "I got lost in the woods. I hadn't had anything to eat for 2 weeks. I was so hungry, I was eating plants to stay alive, and the next thing is that I see a bald eagle swooping down over the lake to grab a fish. And the first thought that comes to my mind, if I can startle the eagle, maybe I could steal the fish. And then lo and behold, the bald eagle comes and lands on a tree stump, not far from where I was. So I took a stone to throw toward the eagle, hoping he would drop the fish and fly away. And unfortunately, in my weakened condition, my aim was so bad that it hit the eagle squarely on his poor little head and killed him." He said, I saw that dead bald eagle and realized the problem I faced, but I also thought long and hard about this and figured since I had already killed it was already dead, I couldn't bring it back. I might as well eat it. It would be more disgraceful to let it rot there on the ground. And the judge said, "I need to take some time to think about this." He called for a recess, and 15, 20 minutes later, the judge came back in to the courtroom there and gives his verdict. He says, "Due to the extreme circumstances you were under, because you didn't intend to kill the bald eagle, because you were so hungry, the court will dismiss the charges." And then after it was done, the judge leaned over to this man and whispered, "If you don't mind my asking, what does a bald eagle taste like anyway?" And the man responded, he said, "Well, Your Honor, it's hard to explain. I guess the best comparison I can make is it's a bit more tender than a California condor and lacks the tang of a spotted owl." So the whole idea of temptation, and it displays itself, it gets the best of all of us at times. And our passage today is a familiar one, and it gives us wisdom about dealing with temptation. We have been studying through, just started here a couple of months ago, the Gospel of Luke. And we've mentioned Luke was a careful historian who interviewed people for his stories, talked to many eyewitnesses. But this account that he speaks of today here that we look at, and I want to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4, is an account that comes at an interesting stage. Last week we talked about Jesus' baptism and how he identified with sinners in his baptism. We talked about his genealogy that is listed in the last part of Luke chapter 3. Clearly, Jesus had become human. He is God in the flesh, and he had human ancestry. He identified with us in becoming human. He identified with us in submitting to baptism. And now he continues to identify with us in this passage we look at today, that of temptation. The idea of temptation, everyone can identify with, and how we handle temptation. A guy by the name of Jack Handy, known for his odd sense of humor, was frequently expressed in an old Saturday Night Live segment. He told the story, this Jack Handy tells the story about a bully who had demanded his lunch money every day when he was a child going to school. The bully would come up, demand the money, he would give it to the bully because he was smaller than the bully. He said, "And I did this for a while until one day I decided to fight back." He said, "I started taking karate lessons." But he said, "It wasn't long I realized that at $5 a lesson, that was a lot of money. I found it was cheaper to pay the bullies, so I gave up karate." That is probably a good illustration of how we often handle temptation to sin, temptation to be disobedient to God. It's a high price that you pay to be obedient to God. And sometimes it just seems easier to pay the bully and to give in to temptation. Jesus can relate to facing temptation. And this morning, as we look at this passage here, it's important for us to understand that even though he was perfect, even though he never sinned, and that's different than us, that's different than me, we give in to temptation at times, and sometimes we'll withstand it and we'll resist temptation, other times we'll blow it. And in the midst of that, we may be wondering, can Jesus really understand what temptation is all about? After all, he was perfect. He was God in the flesh. He couldn't sin, right? So can he really feel temptation? I think we're going to see as we look together at this that yes, he could. And I invite you again to have a Bible open as we look at this passage together. The first temptation that Satan throws at him has to do with the lust of the flesh, as the Apostle John would call it. Verse 1, we read the situation. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Now notice, again, the timing. It was right after his baptism at the Jordan River, and he went from the Jordan River into the Judean wilderness. If you have been in Israel, you can picture this, but if you've not been there, let me try and describe a little bit. You know, the Jordan River, being a river, it's going to be at a low point. Rivers are generally at low points in the land. And the Jordan River is, as it flows into the Dead Sea is one of the lowest points on the face of the earth. But the Jordan River then goes up to the west into what is known as the Judean highlands or Judean wilderness. And when we read about Jesus being in the wilderness here or in the desert here, it's not like the Gobi Desert in Africa where you would see sand as far as the eye can see stretching out. And it's not a wilderness in the sense of a jungle. It is rolling barren hills where there is very little that grows without irrigation. And that is a pretty desolate place. In fact, Luke not only describes for us the temptation of Jesus, Matthew describes it for us, and even Mark gives an abbreviated account. And it's interesting, Mark mentions that Jesus was there in the wilderness and the wild animals were there also with him. In other words, it was not a safe place in that day. And this is where he went, into this wilderness, and he was led there by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, which also tells us something. Jesus was out there in the wilderness. He wasn't in this place of temptation because he was being disobedient. He was there because he was being obedient. He was following the Spirit. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we end up in the presence of temptation, not because we've done anything wrong, but because we've done something right. Because we've been obedient to God, there are times. Now, there are times we will be in tempting situations that we have no business being in. We've been foolish to get ourselves into them. But there are times where we're being obedient and we're doing that which is right and pleasing to God, and we end up in a situation where we're going to be tempted. That was Jesus there in the wilderness. As New Testament scholar Leon Morris said it, it was in God's plan that right at the outset, Jesus should face up to the question of what kind of Messiah he was to be. So before he even began his public ministry, right after his baptism, he is tempted by sin. 40 days in the wilderness there, and we don't know how those 40 days looked. We just know it was this extended time that he went without food and he went through temptation. And he, at that end of that, was hungry. Now, a 40-day fast is a long fast. I have never done a 40-day fast. I have a couple of friends who have done a 40-day fast, but they were drinking juice while they did that, so they were receiving nutrition or whatever. But even at that, drink all you want, you're going to lose weight. And without a doubt, Jesus was probably just drinking water during this time and without a doubt had lost weight and was in a weakened condition by this time. And it was while he was in this weakened condition that he is tempted by the devil. Now, right there, modern sensibilities say, the devil. Who's the devil? What Scripture teaches us about the devil, and by the way, the word devil means accuser, and that is exactly what he often does. Matthew called him Satan, or the adversary. Matthew also called him the tempter. But the devil is the personification of evil. There is one who was a created being, an angel, created good, who rebelled against God and now stands for evil. And we may often, in our Western mindset, look at that in our culture. It may be looked at as in a skeptical way, but it is important to understand that in most of the world, in third world situations in particular, they have no question that there is an evil, personification of evil in some way. And people in all kinds of cultures have had contact with that. And many times it is much more prevalent, demonic possession and that sort of thing. But I was interested to read about an interview in New York Magazine with Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia when he was asked about his beliefs about the reality of the devil. Now, you guys are familiar with Supreme Court Justice Scalia. And he had mentioned that he believes in a heaven, in a hell, and that he even believes in the devil. And the interviewer was surprised by that and said, you believe in the devil? And he said, of course, he's a real person. And they asked him, have you seen evidence of the devil lately? And he said, it's curious. In the Gospels, the devil's doing all kinds of things. He makes pigs run off cliffs. He possesses people and whatnot. But that doesn't happen very much anymore in our culture. Why? Because he's smart. So the interviewer asked Justice Scalia, so what's he doing now? And Justice Scalia said what he's doing now is getting people not to believe in him or not to believe in God. He's much more successful that way. I mean, come on. That's the explanation of why there's not demonic possession all over the place. It always puzzled me. What happened to the devil? He used to be all over the place. He used to be all over the New Testament. What happened to him? He's gotten wilier. You go to various other countries, such as Haiti in particular in our hemisphere, or in various other third world settings in Africa, and you'll see evidence of demonic possession and various things much more out in the open, though we do see it at various places in our culture. But the interviewer went on to ask Scalia, isn't it terribly frightening to believe in the devil? And Justice Scalia said, you're looking at me like I'm weird, but are you so out of touch with most of America? Most of which believes in the devil. I mean, Jesus Christ believed in the devil. It's in the Gospels. You travel in circles that are so removed from mainstream America that you're appalled anybody would believe in the devil. Most of mankind has believed in the devil for all of history. And many more intelligent people than you or I have believed in the devil. I thought that was an interesting interview with Justice Scalia, who is one of the brightest justices to sit upon the Supreme Court. Now, you note the temptation that the devil used in attacking Jesus here in your Bibles there. The timing on this, he was hungry. In verse 3 we read, the devil said to him, to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Well, the devil was attacking Jesus' identity. You remember at his baptism, there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And when we read the genealogy of Jesus, at the end of chapter 3, it ends with, he is the Son of Adam, the Son of God. Now the devil attacks Jesus at that very place of identity. If you are the Son of God, he tells him, then make this stone, tell this stone to become bread. The devil challenges Jesus' identity as the Son of God, and he challenges him by telling him to make this stone become bread. Fitting temptation. Jesus was hungry at the end of 40 days, but what's wrong with eating when you're hungry? There's nothing wrong with eating when you're hungry. Is it wrong to miraculously make food? Well, obviously not. You guys know well enough that later in Jesus' ministry, he would multiply bread and fish to feed thousands of people. So there was nothing wrong with miraculously feeding people with food or providing food in a miraculous way. What was wrong in this situation here, as one scholar wrote about it, he said, is the challenge to act apart from a faithful dependence upon God. In other words, Jesus was being challenged by the devil to take care of your hunger, Jesus, by turning the stone into bread. And when we look at the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament, what we find are Jesus repeatedly did miracles to help others. He did miracles out of compassion to heal. He did miracles at times to raise the dead. He provided food for others. But we don't find Jesus doing miracles selfishly to take care of his own needs. In fact, that's one of the differences between the Scripture, you know, these books that we have in the New Testament, and maybe you've read some of the critics say, there are other old books that should have been put in the Bible, but they weren't put in because the church was trying to create a monopoly, and it's a bunch of hogwash. There were a bunch of other old writings, but the reason they weren't put in is because it was clear that these other books were written later than the New Testament books, and they did not carry the same message. Many of those ancient Gospels carried a picture of Jesus as one who used his miracles in a selfish way. One of them said Jesus, working in his father's carpenter's woodshop, took a beam and stretched it to make it fit. Miraculously stretched it. Another one says, as a little boy, he was making mud birds in a mud puddle, and a Roman chariot was coming along, and he stood back and said, "Fly, little birds," and they flew away. They're fanciful pictures of Jesus using his miraculous powers simply to suit his own desires. But that's not the picture the New Testament draws for us here. What it tells us is of one who used his powers for others, as a purpose to point people to the truth and to show compassion and mercy. Some of you remember, it'll show your age, you remember the old Flip Wilson routine of Geraldine. Years ago, those of you who remember this black comedian named Flip Wilson who would imitate a woman named Geraldine, and one of the comic sketches that he did was of Geraldine going out and buying a very expensive dress. I thought about it, but I didn't think very long, but I thought about imitating Geraldine's voice. I'm not going to do that here for you. Those of you who know Geraldine know the crazy voice that Flip Wilson put on Geraldine. But Geraldine is talking with her husband after she comes home with this expensive dress, and the husband says, "Why did you buy that dress, dear? You know we can't afford it." And Geraldine says, "Well, honey, the devil made me do it, and I was trying it on in the store, and he said to me, 'I've never seen you look more gorgeous than you do in that dress.'" And the husband says to Geraldine, "Well, why in the world didn't you say, 'Get thee behind me, Satan'?" And Geraldine answered and said, "I did say, 'Get thee behind me,' and he said, 'It looks great from back here, too.'" So this idea, the devil made me do it, the truth of the matter is, what we see in each of these temptations is the devil did not make Jesus do it. All the devil can do is tempt. All he can do is offer. Try this, do this. All he can do is put out that which will cause us to choose to disobey God. And that's what he did in this situation here. Notice Jesus' answer, verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" It's a scripture taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and it had to do with when God was providing miraculously the manna for the people in the wilderness. And God was reminding them in that man does not live simply on the bread that he comes up with. This manna came from God. In fact, this passage in Deuteronomy 8, Luke doesn't quote the full passage, but Matthew goes on to quote the rest of it. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." What Jesus was saying here is that life is not found simply in meeting our physical appetites. Now, we need food to eat. There's nothing wrong with eating food. Jesus ate after these 40 days, but he did not use his miraculous powers to turn stones into bread to eat at the beckoning of Satan. He was resisting that. And in that, there's an important lesson. When we are tempted to give in to whatever physical desires of our flesh, which aren't all bad desires, the desire to eat is good, but there are times where it is not right to eat, or there are things that are not good to eat. The desire for sex is good when it's used inside the bounds of married love and commitment, as it strengthens and reinforces a love relationship between a husband and wife. But used outside of that, sex becomes a cruel master. And our physical desires in the proper channels that God has given are good things, but the temptation to use them in whatever way our desires would send us, Jesus reminds the devil, "Man shall not live by bread alone." What's he saying? Basically, what he's saying is you can meet every physical desire you have. You can give in to every carnal lust that you experience, and you will still come up empty. We see that in the world of Hollywood, where people have money to use their money to satisfy every craven desire they have. We see that in the Bible with Solomon, who did the same thing. And what we find after a lifetime of giving in to every physical pleasure you can possibly experience is a life of emptiness yet. Why? Because man, unique among every creature on this earth, man and woman, were created for something more. We live by hearing from God, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, if we go through this life and have all of our needs met, we're still not satisfied. A dog is satisfied. You give them food and water and all of these physical needs and they're satisfied. Man is not. Man is the only creature that still is wondering, what am I here for? What is my purpose? Where am I going? Who made me? All of these questions that plague us. And only the word from God, the revelation of God, can meet those deepest needs. So we look at this temptation, and Jesus is giving a great lesson here to all who would read this. Man shall not live on bread alone. So if you have been in the wilderness, and by the way, in our lives, the wilderness are those dry places, those places where we feel we're in a weakened condition, where perhaps at a time we're feeling alone. You notice the devil tempted Jesus when he was alone. Most of our temptations, not all, but many of our temptations come when we're alone. In that situation there, when you are in the wilderness, you know what it's like to feel the appetite of the flesh. And in those moments, we want to understand that disobedience to meet those appetites does not satisfy. Well, the devil doesn't give up after that. Verse 8 goes on to a second temptation, the lust of the eyes. Verse 5, we read, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Matthew records the devil took Jesus to a high mountain. We're not told where the exact location was, but it was in some fashion, in a miraculous way, apparently not physical senses, not five senses, in an instant, miraculously, the devil used his power to display all the kingdoms of the world, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, how this happened, we're not told. But the seduction of it, in verse 6, and he said to Jesus, he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. Clearly, the devil felt like he owned the kingdoms of this world. Now, we understand God made this world, and ultimately God has the final say in this world. But in a very real sense, this world is Satan's property. In fact, the Apostle John referred to Satan as the prince of this world at least three times in his gospel. I will not speak with you much longer, Jesus said. The prince of this world is coming. The prince of this world stands condemned. The prince of this world will be driven out. In a very real sense, this world is tuned in to disobedience with God. And Satan understood that, and he said, it's mine. Jesus, look at the authority. Look at the splendor of the kingdoms of this world. And I give it all to you. But at what price? Verse 7. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Here's the deal. All you have to do is bow down to me, Jesus. That's it. Now understand, Jesus came into this world to build the kingdom of God. He came into this world to redeem people so that a world caught in sin could be forgiven, could be reconciled to God who is perfect, and could have a relationship with God forever. That's why he came. But the devil is offering him a shortcut. You want the kingdoms of the world? I'll give them all to you, all their authority, all the splendor. I'll give it to you if you will simply worship me. Big trade-off. It might have been an easy way for Jesus to get the kingdoms of the world. It would have meant no suffering on the cross. It would have meant no death, no sacrifice for sin. It would mean bowing down to Satan. It would mean turning his back on what God the Father had called him to do. It would have meant a quick short circuit to having the kingdoms of the world, but it would have meant disobedience to the Father, and thus no perfect Savior, no perfect sacrifice. It would mean abdicating righteousness and submitting to wickedness. Now that is a high price. And Jesus refused to do that. I was interested to read in looking over stuff about temptation, about a survey of 3,000 U.S. adults that identified differences and similarities between men and women as to what they consider strong temptations. Various things tempt different people, and genders often. For instance, for men who said food was a big temptation for them, 29%. Women, 56% said food was a big temptation for them. However, when you come to the area of sex, women said 22% it was an issue of temptation. Men said 50%. No surprise there. Money, 14% to 15%, pretty similar. Alcohol, men gave a higher percentage than women on that. Power, women gave a higher percentage than men on that. But all of this simply to say is we are all tempted in various ways here, and the devil knew exactly how to tempt Jesus, saying, "You came to have the kingdoms of the world follow you, they'll follow you. I'll make it easy for you. You don't have to go through this death and suffering and putting up with these sinful people. All you have to do is bow down and worship me." And verse 8 tells us, Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now again, he quotes from Scripture, from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name." The message here is, you want me to bow to you, Satan, but there's only one that is worthy of worship. And that's the Lord God. If you have been in the wilderness and you have been offered power and splendor and possessions, the lust of the eyes, as the Apostle John calls it, where you look at it and say, "I want that, I want that, I want that, and I'll give anything to have that," then you know what it is to face this temptation, and you know how subtle and deceptive it is. How subtle and deceptive? How subtle and deceptive is that it is so subtle and deceptive that a man and woman can get married in the early years. Their vision is for a happy home life, to have enough to get by on, but somewhere along the way, in the man seeking to provide for his family, he gets consumed by getting ahead. That was the theme of a movie made by the Billy Graham Association 40 years ago called Time to Run. And what happened in that is his family fell apart. Family relationships fell apart. And it's a theme that is played over and over and over again. But it's so subtle. The man in that film, and when that happens, never intends for his family to fall apart. He simply wants to provide for his family. But he goes about it in ways where he will bow down and worship the God of this world in order to get it. And Jesus reminded not only Satan, but me and each of us, there is only one who is worthy of our worship, only one for whom we must give everything. That is the Lord God. Well, Satan goes on and gives one more attack at Jesus here, the pride of life in verse 9. "Then the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple." Now again, we see the devil taking Jesus to a place to test him. And the highest point on the temple, many think that that would have been the southeast corner there of the temple at the wall. If you have seen pictures of Jerusalem, or if you've been to Jerusalem, you know that the city of Jerusalem is built up on a rocky hill or a series of hills. And to the east of Jerusalem is a deep valley, a deep ravine. It's the Kidron Valley. If you go there today and you look from Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, you're looking at the Mount of Olives. And that whole side of the Mount of Olives today is filled. It's a Jewish cemetery filled with Jewish graves. Now, at that time, you didn't have that large cemetery there, but you had the temple sitting right at the top, right on the edge of the Kidron Valley. It'd be about a 450-foot drop from the pinnacle of the temple down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. So Jesus had a good view. The devil took him there and had him stand there at that place. And again, whether physically or whether in some sort of allegorical way, we're not told. But here's the seduction in verse 9. "If you are the Son of God," again, he attacks that identity, "throw yourself down from here." And then the devil quotes Scripture to Jesus, verse 10. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so you won't strike your foot against a stone." Now, the devil was appealing to Jesus to prove that God would take care of him. The scripture that the devil quoted here is taken actually from Psalm 91. And if you were to turn to that, it's a very familiar psalm. Many of you are familiar with Psalm 91. But what's interesting is even though the devil quoted it correctly, he took it out of context. He's telling Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down because God has given this promise. In reality, that promise in Psalm 91 was given to those who make the Most High their refuge. Psalm 91 talks about being secure, dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. It is for those who put their trust in God for their protection. He will protect them. He'll take care of them. Now, what's interesting is Satan is saying, go ahead and put yourself in harm's way. Nothing can happen to you. In other words, if we were to put it in our language, drive recklessly. Let God prove to you that He'll take care of you. After all, Psalm 91 says you won't get hurt. Want to jump off a building? Jump off a building. The reality of Psalm 91 does not say that. You jump off a building, you will not break Scripture, you will break your neck, as Vance Havner used to say. The temptation here was for Jesus to prove, put God to the test, to prove that God would take care of him. That is an important understanding, and we see it in the answer Jesus gave, verse 12. Jesus answered and said, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Let me tell you the situation there. Israel had just come out of Egypt. You remember the account? The Red Sea opens, they come out into the Sinai Peninsula, and they come to a place called Massa. There is no water there, and the people are thirsty. So instead of simply asking God for water or making their needs known, they begin to complain. They threaten to go back to Egypt, and they become disenchanted, and they actually say, is the Lord among us or not? And Scripture says that they tested God by their attitudes. Because they refused to trust Him, they were testing Him. Well, Moses provided water. God told Moses to strike a rock, and water came gushing out, and they drank that water. But the warning in Deuteronomy 6 there was, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massa. Don't put Him to the test. In other words, every time that we demand God answer our prayers in the way we think they should be answered, and if He doesn't, we're not going to trust you. We're putting Him to the test. We're saying, I don't really believe you're going to take care of me like you promised. So you do this, and then I'll believe you. We're putting Him to the test. And that is what the devil was asking Jesus to do. And Jesus reminded him, do not put the Lord your God to the test. You know, we look at this temptation here, and it's important for us to remember some important principles about temptation, or these three temptations. One is that being tempted is not sin. Giving in to temptation is. But being tempted is not sin. So don't be surprised when you face temptations. Don't be surprised when you find yourself in situations where you go through that. Secondly, as St. Augustine said in the 4th century, Satan can do no more than suggest. But it is the tempted person that must act. Satan cannot force you to sin. Thirdly, all three of these occasions were answered by Jesus with Scripture. So much so that Satan even tried to use Scripture to see if he could get Jesus to sin. One of the best methods for us to resist evil is to memorize and know the Word of God. So that when we're tempted to sin, we understand God's will. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. On and on, Scripture will help us with that. Now, if we read the biblical record here, Satan's basic strategy was to make us believe that God is not trustworthy, that we can't trust Him. So in other words, when we have physical appetites that we say, oh man, I want to eat this or do this or see this, and the desires become overpowering, we think that this is going to meet our needs and fill us up. What we're going to find is there's still a hunger that's there beyond. And we remember Jesus' answer to this test. Man shall not live by bread alone. Your physical appetites will not answer your deepest hunger. Secondly, when you're tempted by the power and splendor and riches of this world and the kingdoms of this world, and you're ready to sell your soul to get them, remember, there is only one who is worthy of giving your soul to, the God who made it, the God who made you. And then when you're tempted to set the boundaries for how God can prove he's taking care of you, you do this, you do that, to prove that you're really caring for me, we remember what Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We can trust him. We don't need to test him. So how does that affect us? Not only in our own temptations, but when we look at others. It ought to make us compassionate. For me, because I know that I am tempted. One of the areas of temptation, I saw a list here. In fact, I should read some of this list to you briefly. Another survey done in 2011 studied the top temptations Americans face. On down, here were some of these top temptations: worrying or being anxious. I'm guilty. Procrastinating or putting things off. That was right up there. Eating too much. People are being honest. Spending too much time on media. Being lazy. Spending more money than one could afford. Gossiping about others. Being jealous or envious. Viewing pornography, sexually explicit material. Abusing alcohol or drugs. All of these various things. When we are tempted with them, we realize they're false promises that are provided. But realize temptation itself is not the sin. Giving in is. Secondly, in remembering temptation, it makes us humble. I like what F.B. Meyer said. F.B. Meyer was a preacher in the days of Charles Spurgeon in Britain in the mid-1800s. F.B. Meyer said, I believe that when I see a brother or sister in sin, there are two things that I do not know about them. The first thing I do not know about a brother or sister who has fallen into sin is we don't know how hard he or she has tried not to sin. We don't know what they've gone through in trying to resist. And secondly, we do not know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. We don't know also what we would have done in the exact same circumstances. So when we see others being tempted, when we see others giving in to sin, it should not make us proud. It should not make us look down our noses. It should make us compassionate coming alongside, because we know we are tempted too. And we know that even if we haven't failed in that area, we have failed in some other areas. So it ought to make us compassionate. But secondly, temptation for us ought to have one more effect. It ought to drive us to the Lord. And I'd like to close with just reading a couple of passages from the book of Hebrews. It speaks about Jesus who is tempted. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Because he, Jesus himself, suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You say, well, it wasn't a real temptation for Jesus. He couldn't sin. C.S. Lewis says it was more of a temptation because he could not sin. He saw the temptation all the way through to the end. When we give in to temptation, we don't see the full power of temptation. It's only when we resist it that we see the strength of it, and Jesus saw it consistently. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. We have one, a high priest who has been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what you and I go through in temptation. And then this writer goes on and says, therefore, let us come boldly. Let us approach the throne of God's grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy. Mercy has to do with forgiveness and grace to help us in our time of need. Tempted? Feel the power of temptation? Feel the discouragement of falling into temptation? Feel hopeless at times as you face it? Understand, he understands, for he resisted. And the sinless Son of God made it possible for sinners such as us to be forgiven and find help. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the account that Matthew and Mark and Luke all recorded for us, reminding us that you know all about temptation to sin, and you are sinless. Lord, thank you that you identified with us in sending your Son into this world who went through temptation. Thank you, Lord, that your Son, Jesus, resisted temptation and was the perfect sacrifice for our sins, for my sins, and the sins of the world. So, Lord, in response to that, we say thank you, and we give you ourselves. Lord, we want to be your people completely. And may you be honored through us as we display your mercy and grace which you have given to us through Christ our Savior. Amen.